As I look over the congregation, I'm glad to see that a few more people walked in while we were singing, because before we started, it looked mighty, mighty, mighty slim. But not quite as bad as some situations in the past. I was called to travel 1,000 miles, actually more than 1,000 miles in Brazil for evangelistic crusades with a friend of mine in his church. And with all the hype and anticipation, he had told me he had everything prepared and it was going to be a wonderful time, get here early. I got there, but I came down with a dread flu. I mean, I was sick. I was flat on my back all day long. I was shaking with a fever, breaking out into sweats, vomiting, you know, the rest of it, everything that goes along with the flu. I was in a miserable state. And about 6:45, he leans in the room and he says, "Dick, it's time to go. Let's go." And so in Brazil at that time, it was winter, the worst time that you could ever do it, because nothing is heated. The homes aren't heated. The churches aren't heated. And it was about 40 degrees out. And so I bundled up with sweaters and my suit jacket and went out there. And we had about 10 people in the service. And as poorly as I was feeling, I had to stand up and preach to those 10 people. Needless to say, it was a futile effort because I was rather hoarse and they were rather cold and they all went home with nobody coming forward. But to top that, Jim Dupre was called upon to go out to Colorado to give a seminar to military personnel that will be gathered at an encampment. And there was 4 weeks of camp, and he knew that some of the registrations hadn't come in. But he and his family went out there, all expenses paid, got to Colorado, and the first session there were 4 people. In the second session, I think he said there were 3, and in one of the sessions during the week, there was 1. So I'm rather glad tonight that you're here. It's very hard to preach to 1, and where you have 2 or 3 gathered in the Lord's name, there the Lord is in the midst of them. We're looking at Philippians chapter 2, and we want to continue that. We've been following it up on Wednesday nights as we do discussion and talking about some of the ideas that have been conveyed. This is the book of encouragement, the book of joy. Paul is writing this above all the other epistles. This one stands out as the epistle of joy. It is teaching God's people to be thankful. He's addressing a people that are not full of problems, but a people that were one of his favorites. And God had blessed that church. But as he writes not only for the Philippian church, but he writes for our benefit as well. We're in chapter 2, beginning our reading with verse 19. Philippians chapter 2, beginning our reading with verse 19. I'm reading from the NIV, and you can follow along. "I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, that I also may be cheered when I receive news about you. I have no one else like him who takes a genuine interest in your welfare. For everyone looks out for his own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know that Timothy has proved himself, because as a son with his father, he has served with me in the work of the gospel. I hope therefore to send him as soon as I see how things will go with me. And I am confident in the Lord that I myself will soon come, or come soon. But I think it necessary to send back to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker, and fellow soldier, who is your messenger, whom you sent to take care of my needs. For he longs for all of you and is distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill and almost died. But God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but also on me, to spare me sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore, I am all the more eager to send him, so that when you see him again, you may be glad, and I may have less anxiety. Welcome him in the Lord and with great joy. And honor men like him, because he almost died for the work of Christ, risking his life to make up for the help you could not give me." May the Lord bless his word. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, as we stand before you tonight, we recognize that we stand before you. And as we're in this congregation, we sit before you. And your eyes are looking at us. Your ear is attent to our cry. And Father, we ask this evening that you would look at us and that you would examine our hearts and that you would make our hearts tender and receptive to the Word of God and that you would teach us, Lord. Teach us the things that you want us to know. Teach us to walk in the steps of Jesus. teach us to be an encouraged people. Lord, we give these words, these thoughts to you, and ask that you would be honored. In Jesus' name, amen. Paul is addressing the Philippians in this context about several close friends. And I'm calling these extraordinary friends. Your bulletin this morning said best friends. But really, it's extraordinary friends, some unusual people that were Paul's friends. He makes mention of two of them, but as we look through the passage, we're going to look at several other of Paul's companions in the gospel. Eric Little was a track star. He went to the Olympics in 1924, refused to participate in the race because the race was held on Sunday. His friends gathered around him and argued with him and tried to persuade him that that was a ridiculous cause to lose a gold medal, that he was better off just to bite the bullet, run on the Lord's Day, and ask the Lord's forgiveness afterwards. Eric Little said, "No, I have convictions and I have a commitment to Jesus Christ in first place in my life." He gave up the possibility of the gold medal for the sake of Christ. Later on, he went in another Olympics and was able to win the gold medal for the 400-meter dash. Many of you have probably seen the movie Chariots of Fire. It's a description of his life. It's the biography of this man of God. And I would encourage you, if you are a movie watcher, do get that and watch it again and be bowled over by the boldness of the testimony of this young man. Shortly after, he went away to school and he joined the London Missionary Society. And he went with the gospel to other peoples into China. There in China, he was there at the outset of World War II. As World War II began to spread, it went into China and he was captured by the Japanese. He was put into prison. He was put into a prison camp with 1,800 other men in a camp that was a size of 180 by 200 yards. Not very large. And there in his little cell, a 3x6 room, he lived for the duration of that war until his death, February 21st, 1945, in a prison cell as a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. The newspapers in Scotland from where he came headlined his death. Eric Little, missionary, died in occupied China at the end of World War II. And all of Scotland mourned. There is a man who was the friend of Jesus Christ. A man who considered friendship with Jesus Christ more important than friendship with anybody else in the world. He gave not only his commitment to Christ, but his very life. Giving up a gold medal. I always wanted to go to the Olympics. Came about this close. Well, maybe a lot farther than that. But at least it was in my dreams and aspirations to be a track star in the Olympics. And I can't imagine coming that close with Eric Little and then saying, because you're going to run this race on Sunday, I will not run the race on the Lord's Day. But here's a man that was outstanding, an extraordinary witness to Jesus Christ, who would not cave in on his convictions because he was committed to Jesus in first place. Paul had friends like that. Paul discipled men and women to be committed to Christ in that way so that others would see Jesus in them. Paul had many men that accompanied him in his missionary journeys, and some of them stood out, some of them did not stand out. We're going to look at a few of those tonight. I want us to think a few moments about friendships. Some of you perhaps are familiar with the story of Helen Keller. Helen Keller was born blind. Actually, she wasn't born blind, but at 19 months of age. She had a very high fever and was sick and became blind for the rest of her life and deaf. Now, you can imagine being blind, but blind and deaf just about shut you out of the rest of the world. During her early life, until she was about 7 years old, she began to learn things by herself. She clung to her mother's apron strings, went everywhere with her, felt things with her hand, and learned her world with her hands. She became very frustrated because she couldn't speak and she couldn't hear and people couldn't communicate with her. Sign language wasn't as developed as it is today. And so she began by a series of gestures to communicate her desires. When she wanted a slice of bread, she would indicate she wanted something cut and butter put on it. And they would understand what she needed, even though she couldn't speak. But as she grew older, up to 5 years old, she began to throw tantrums because people couldn't understand her. She was boxed out of this world and frustrated. She was a very intelligent girl, and yet no one could get through into her dark world. At 7 years of age, finally the family said, "We've got to do something about our daughter." And so they hired a helper, Ann Sullivan, who was at one time blind and had received a surgery that restored her sight, and she became Helen Keller's guide and tutor, her mentor. And with great patience, with this child that was disobedient and would throw tantrums, she would very slowly begin to teach her. And she notes the day on which the breakthrough came to Helen Keller. And it was a day they went to a pump, the old water pump, and they were pumping water. And she took Helen's hands and put it under the water pump as the pump came down. And she spelled out the letters W-A-T-E-R. Pumped more water, put her hands under, and did again W-A-T-E-R. Did this over and over and over again until all of a sudden little Helen Keller brightened up and realized that's what it meant. Of course, she couldn't say, "I understand." But she ran around and began to touch other things in the house and go, And then Ann Sullivan would take those things and spell them out. And within a very short 2 week period, she had learned 30 words, definitions of what was around her. Her life was a monument as Ann Sullivan took her by the hand and guided her and led her, teaching her not only the alphabet, but how to communicate and how to do some sign language to be able to communicate well. Helen Keller was so brilliant that they wanted to take her to school, so they enrolled her in a school, and she excelled with Ann at her side. Then she went on to college and excelled in college. And Ann's training for this friend was so great and so dedicated that in spite of the fact that Helen Keller had never heard a word in her life and never been able to speak since 19 months of age, Anne taught her to speak, and Helen Keller became a public speaker and would stand and give lectures. When Ann Sullivan died, Helen Keller sat by her side and said, "I'll never know a friend like this, so dedicated to open the world to me." Friends. The Apostle Paul knew those kinds of friends. That friends that are true friends will stay with you and go through the hard times and the good times alike. They'll be with you when you're good and they'll be with you when you're bad. Permit one more story concerning friends. And that's the story of the praying hands. We've probably all seen the picture of the praying hands. And we've admired that. And if you're kind of artistic like I wish I could be, you've probably tried to draw those hands. And you realize how difficult it is to draw hands. Albrecht Dürer was the author or the artist that drew those hands. The story behind the hands is this. He grew up in a very poor home. He and his brother were very poor. His family was so poor they could barely scrape enough together. His dad worked a full-time job and many part-time jobs just to be able to eke out a living. As the two boys sat in bed while they were growing up, they had a passion for art. They both wanted to go to school to learn to become artists. As they grew older, sharing the same bedroom, they talked about it. They prayed about it. They did everything together. And finally, one day, they decided, "We're getting near school age. It's time for us to think about going off for training. But we can't both go." And they came up with an idea. One of them could go into the mines and work and contribute to the education of the other, while the first one would take his education. Then they would switch places, and the other would go into the mines or take his artistic talent and earn a living so the other could go through school. But they decided, how do we know who's going to go first? And so they did the wonderful thing of flipping a coin. You know how godly that is. They took a coin, and that night they flipped it, and Albrecht was the one that was chosen to go to school first. And his brother went to the mines, and for 4 years he worked in the mines until his brother graduated from art school, and he graduated with honors. He was a better artist than most of his teachers. He came back home, and they had a great celebration, a feast. And as they celebrated and sang songs and the family was just exuberant, Albrecht stood up to give a toast to his brother, who had sacrificed 4 years of his life that he might go to school and be trained as an artist. And then he gave the toast to his brother, who he was going to send off to school. And he finished the toast, his brother started to cry.
And he looked over and his brother was just sobbing, sobbing, sobbing. And he said, "What's the matter?" And he said, "Albrecht, I can never go to school now." You see, every finger on his hand had been broken in the mines at least once, many of them twice. They were now gnarled so much so that he couldn't even hold the toasting glass. And he said, "I can't go to school. I will never be an artist." Later on, his brother returned home and saw him at a table, sitting down with his hands folded in prayer. And he looked at those gnarled hands and he was moved with compassion. And he drew that wonderful drawing of the praying hands for what a brother had done for a friend, a brother. Paul challenges the people of God to be that kind of friend. A friend that is not a fair-weather friend, but a friend for life. I want you to observe three things about these extraordinary friends. First of all, Paul was not one to be without friends. The Apostle Paul was not a person to be alone. There he was in a Roman prison. He was shackled to a soldier. We know the soldier's name was Julius. There he was, and he was there perhaps to die. No one knew for sure, but he was chained to a soldier. Most of us would probably just give up. And chained to probably a smelly soldier, a profane soldier, somebody that we don't like, we would just sulk and cry and perhaps die of despondency. But Paul refused. Paul prevailed upon the soldier and asked if he might have friends to come in and minister to him. And he did, and he gained new friends and led many people to Christ. Paul was not one to be without friends. He knew the value of friendship, that no man is an island and no man stands alone. It's important for us as Christians to realize that principle as well. Even though none of us are the Apostle Paul, we need to understand that none of us is to do our ministries all by ourselves. I believe in team ministries. That's why as we prepare for eldership and deacons and some changes that are going to take place in this church, we're going to team up for ministries. And my hope and prayer is that in every ministry of this church, no one will be doing a ministry all by themselves. You will always have somebody with you. Why? Because Ecclesiastes 4:9 says it this way, "Two are better than one because they have good reward for their labor." Goes on to say, "If one falls, the other can pick him up. And a threefold cord is not easily broken." Paul understood that principle, that you can't preach the gospel alone. You can't do the task of ministry alone. If you're a loner, if you're the guy that stands up and preaches or teaches and you get all of the credit for it, you're going to die and you're going to leave no heritage behind. I don't know about you, but I want to go to heaven with a bunch of people. I want to bring some people with me and have them with me at the throne of God, and Jesus is going to be able to say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant," and these others who I have led to Christ and I have trained in ministry will come along with me, and together we'll receive the rewards, so that no man stands alone before the Heavenly Father. Let that speak to your heart. Let me ask you a question. Every one of you, what is the ministry God has called you to? It's probably not the ministry of apostleship. It's more of a ministry along the lines of some of Paul's friends who assisted him in ministries and had their ministries, but they weren't the upfront ministries. They were the assisting ministries. And they gave themselves and dedicated themselves to being ministers with someone else. We need to take note that the Lord gives great importance to friendships. Not just friendships with believers, but in Luke chapter 16 and verse 9, Jesus warns his disciples. He said, "Make friends of the mammon," that is, of the wickedness, of the world, "that when you fail, they may receive you into everlasting habitations." We translate that into modern paraphrase. We can say, Jesus said, make friends with the world so that you have a crutch to lean on when you need it. Sometimes your friends in the church will abandon you, and it's good to have some other friends as well. And those friends that you influence, those friends that you have in the world, will be the ones that come to Christ and will continue to serve Him. We need to understand that principle. Paul understood that. And wherever you find him in ministry, he was with somebody else, even in prison. The second thing we need to note is Paul had some fair-weather friends. Probably everybody in this room has had some fair-weather friends, people that stay with you for a little while and then disappear. Job had some fair-weather friends. I thought it was interesting as I was going through and studying for this, I was pulled up on my computer all the references to friends, and Job comes up. There's a huge list
Friends, 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 friends. But if you read every one, almost every one is derogatory about the friends. And the rain came down. Okay. Now, here's Job. A man that's wealthy, a man that's popular, a man that has lots of friends and people that are really committed to him as a friend. But then he gets the boils. He loses everything that he has. He's down and out in Beverly Hills. Where's the friends now? Well, the friends come along a little while after he lost his family. And it says probably the best thing they ever did was they sat with him for a week and they didn't say a word. They mourned with him. They grieved with him. The problem came when they opened their mouths. And then the rest of the book of Job, you find these guys giving their counsels, which were not God's counsel. So as you read the book of Job, be very careful what you're reading and what you're quoting. Because much of it is a quotation from those false friends and their advice. And God is not saying this is His word or His advice. It's saying it's the advice of these fair-weather friends. In the book of Acts, we read of Paul. Paul had some fair-weather friends. One was named John Mark. John Mark, as we've referred to before, and you've heard the story from my lips, he's one of my favorite characters in the Bible. He left Paul in the middle of a journey. Paul was on his missionary journey, his first missionary journey. They were out there, and probably before they ever left, Paul set it out, being the kind of guy he was. He said, hey, look, you're going to have to take a backpack, you're going to have to take your sandals, you're going to have to take all the things you need, and you're not going to have much. There's not much money in this, you're not going to get a fanfare, you're not going to have your name in lights, you're just going to be a humble servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's going to be a costly thing. And John Mark, along with Barnabas, said, okay. And they went along, but no sooner did they get to the first station that was farther away than Antioch, farther away than what he was familiar with, John Mark turned his back and went back to Jerusalem. You see, John Mark came from a wealthy family, and he wanted to go back to Mama's apron strings. He considered the cost of living for Christ in austerity, in ministry, too great, and he gave up. And so in Acts chapter 15, we come to the conclusion of that missionary journey. They come back to the church in Jerusalem and report on the missionary journey and what God did. And they're overjoyed. And now Paul says it's time for the second journey. And they determine they're going to go out the second time, Barnabas and Paul. And Barnabas says, we're going to take John Mark again. And Paul says, no, we're not. We're not going to take some kid that's still wet behind the ears, some sniveling baby that's going to run off and leave us. We're not going to take him. And the Bible tells us that the rift between them was so great that they had to split up. And Paul took Silas and they went off. And that's when they went into Philippi. But we find that Paul didn't appreciate John Mark because John had turned his back on the gospel. You see, Paul really emphasized commitment to Christ. The cost of discipleship was important to him. For himself and for everyone that followed, he expected to commit it all, even unto death. The second thing I would see about his fair weather friends is found in Philippians. Philippians. And perhaps he's referring to John Mark, perhaps to some other people, but in chapter 1, verses 15 to 17, he refers to those that preach the gospel while he's in prison, some for jealousy purposes, some out of contention, and some out of spite. But Paul takes it and says, I don't care. I really don't care why they're doing it. That's between them and the Lord. I just rejoice that they're preaching the Word of God. Obviously, they're not his friends. They're not committed. They're not as deep. They're not as challenged as the friends that Paul calls to follow the gospel of Jesus Christ. In verse 21 of this passage, he says concerning Timothy, that Timothy, his brother, he's going to send to them. Timothy was his son in the faith. That is, he led Timothy to Christ. And Timothy was mentored and tutored by Paul. And now he says in reference to Timothy how good he is as a servant, but in comparison to others, he said, all seek their own and not the things that are Jesus Christ. Think of that a moment. He wasn't exaggerating. He said, all seek their own and not the things that are Jesus Christ. Paul realized that within Christianity, there are some very shallow Christians. There are some Christians that do not have a commitment that will bring them through the hard times. That when he was a prisoner, many of those followers abandoned him. Many of those that said they would stay with Jesus Christ for life were frightened because soldiers weren't imprisoning them. Soldiers were beating them. People were dying for their faith. And he writes and says, all seek their own and not the things that belong to Jesus Christ. The question comes to us, what are we seeking? What do we aspire to? What is the gospel costing each one of us? Paul says, for most people, they're not willing to pay the cost. As soon as it gets tough, they abandon the gospel or they abandon ministry. Now, I know I'm preaching to the choir. You're here on a Sunday night. And Sunday night, normally, you get your most faithful of the people. And so, to tell you about commitment is superfluous. It's useless for me to tell you, but I hope somebody will pick this up on tape, and this is just for them. So don't you take it as an offense. If you, as the people of God, have made a commitment to Jesus Christ to serve Him, you have surrendered all of your life, you put it all on the altar and say, whatever you want, Lord, I'll do. And now, because of some bitterness or something that has happened in the church, you now say, I will no longer serve the Lord. Then shame on you. Who gave you the right to retire? Who gave you the privilege of abandoning the Lord Jesus Christ? Who gave you an out from laying it all on the altar and giving up your life for Christ? Jesus said, if any man comes after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. And that means if you or I, if any one of us should abandon the task of ministry to Jesus Christ and get embittered by it, we have failed the gospel. We have become a fair-weather friend to Jesus. I'll only serve you when it's convenient. And I'll tell you, I've been in a number of churches, and Reverend Rogers, you've been in quite a few more. And we see it all the time. People that begin to run well with the Lord Jesus Christ don't always finish well. I remember a young man in my first church that came to Christ and was wonderfully saved. And what an exuberant testimony. The first Sunday that he was saved, he wanted to get up and stand in front of everybody and give a testimony. So I let him. And it was exciting. There wasn't a dry eye in the place. He started preaching and traveling around and preaching in different places. And he was excited for Christ. It was wonderful to see. He was giving his whole life for Jesus. But a year later, he was never to be found in church. 2 years later, he was never to be found walking with Jesus. Why? Because people are easily offended by the gospel and by ministry. Paul says, ministry is hard. People don't always like you. Look at Paul's testimony. People won't like you for doing what's right. People won't like you for doing the task the way it should be done. You won't always get everybody on your side and you won't always win every argument. But you serve the Lord Christ, not the people. Paul wants the apostles to see that there are so many in the Christian life that serve their own needs and their own wants and their own aspirations, that they abandon Christ. In 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 10, he writes in his second imprisonment, and he says, "For Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed unto Thessalonica, Crescens to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia." We often pick on Demas. And Paul says Demas left me because he loved this present world, but he also mentions two others that left him. Maybe not because they loved the world, but maybe because the going got tough and it was difficult. And even Titus had left him at that point. In 2 Timothy 4:16, he says, "At my first answer, no man stood with me, but all forsook me. I pray God that it not be laid to their charge." Do you get the import of that? The book of Titus was written to Titus as a pastor. And Paul is saying here that Demas left me because he loved this present world. That is, he backslid, went right out into the world. But these other two, Crescens and Titus, left me because of other reasons. They were scared. They were afraid to stand with the gospel. There was a cost. There was a risk involved. Do you realize the risk that Paul had and the risk that anybody that aligned themselves with him, anyone that visited Paul in prison, people took down the names? You were marked as a Christian. You were marked as a follower of the Apostle Paul, a rebel just like he is. And if he were condemned to death, you would probably be condemned to death as well. Is it any wonder these friends ran away from him? But finally, we look and we see that Paul had some extraordinary friends, some extraordinary true friends. And that's what Paul wants us to see here. That even though all have forsaken him and all seek their own and not the things of Jesus Christ, he brings out two men and he stands them before all and says, these men are worthy of honor. The first one is Timothy. And he speaks of Timothy as his companion in ministry. And he says, Timothy had proved himself as a son with his father and has served me in the work of the gospel. Timothy, for Paul, was Paul's disciple. We know that Paul led Timothy to the Lord and that Timothy's mother and grandmother were Christians and believers. So he had a good heritage. He had a good upbringing. But the mentoring that went on with the Apostle Paul, Timothy, throughout the Scriptures, is seen as being with Paul throughout his ministries. Look at that on your list. In Philippi, in Thessalonica, in Berea, in Corinth, in Ephesus, and in prison in Rome, Timothy is there. When the times got tough and the tough get going, Timothy got going with Paul. Timothy was not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Timothy was not ashamed to die for his faith, to pay it all if necessary. Fortunately, he didn't have to pay it all at this point in his life. But he followed Paul and was with him in ministry. The second thing we see that is that Timothy was always involved with Paul in ministry in Thessalonica, with the Romans and with the Colossians and with 1 and 2 Timothy and Corinthians. Always there's reference to Timothy or something about the ministry of that young man because he was incessantly addicted to the gospel of Christ. He knew his call and he did it. How about you? Do you know your call? What has God called you to do? Now, contrary to public opinion, God has not called His people to abandon His church. Contrary to public opinion, God has not called His people to warm the pews. That is not commitment to Jesus Christ. Commitment to Jesus Christ is picking up your cross. Now, your cross is not your arthritis. Your cross is not your bunion. Your cross is not some hardship that you face because everybody faces hardship. The cross Jesus is talking about is the shame of the gospel. The burden of carrying Jesus with you and being like Jesus. The burden of ministry, carrying the cross. The imagery that Jesus gives us is Him picking up the cross after He had spent the night without sleep, after He had been beaten and His whole back torn open and probably looked like hamburger and there were probably strips of flesh that were dangling. He was a mess. His face was swollen, a crown of thorns on Him. He had gone through so much. Then He picked up His cross and He followed when it was hard to follow. He says every believer needs to do that. Follow in the hard times. Pay the extra mile. Go the extra mile. Pay the extra cost, as Timothy was willing to do and as the Apostle Paul was willing to do. Thirdly, we see that Timothy was always closely connected with Paul in ministering in churches. Timothy was at his side in Thessalonica, Corinth, and Philippi. He was always there, one who did not seek a name for himself, but simply served in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, knowing that he would receive his reward from the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's a thought for every one of us. God's Word tells us that we will all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Do you know that? Most Christians are so empty of any theology that they don't understand the judgment of Christ. They think of the great white throne judgment, and preachers have told them they'll not stand before the judgment. And according to Romans, it says, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. And that's right. Before the white throne judgment, the judgment of the nations, the judgment of the world, we will not be judged. We will not be condemned with the world. But when it comes to the church, Paul makes it very clear that every one of us will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. That's not the eternal judgment of the world. That's after the world has passed away, after the sinners are thrown into hell. We will stand at the marriage supper of the Lamb, and we will stand before the Bema, the judgment seat of Christ, a raised platform in which every one of us individually will march forward, and with no one by our side, no one defending us, no lawyers, no way out, we will stand naked as we lived, and every deed will be exposed, and all the opportunities that we missed, and all the times we abandoned the ministry of the gospel, and we will be ashamed. I have people that often tell me, Pastor, the Bible says that in heaven there's not going to be any tears. And I say, you're wrong. You're absolutely wrong. My Bible says God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. Doesn't say there won't be any tears. It says there will be tears. Why do you think we'll cry in heaven? Well, the first reason we're going to cry is because we're going to see the condemnation of the unjust. We're going to see the white throne judgment. We're going to be standing on the side as the sheep, and the goats will be taken and thrown into hell. We are going to see that. Don't tell me you're not going to cry. If you're not going to cry over that, you're not a real believer. You'll be with them. Our hearts will be moved on friends and loved ones and people of ancient times and people of present times. We'll even see Bill Clinton, if he doesn't come to the Lord, fall into the precipice and go to hell. And we will weep and we will wail for him. But then we come to the judgment seat of Christ, and Christ says all of our works will be burned up except for those that last, those that are silver and gold and precious stones. They will endure. We're going to cry. I'm going to cry. I'm planning on it. Got my hanky. Can't take it with me, but I'll snivel before the throne because I know I've failed, and I'll probably stand embarrassed about many different things. But I live this life knowing that I will stand before the judgment seat of Christ and not have any excuse. That's why we need to live our lives to the fullest for Jesus. No excuses. No saying, oh, well, I did my service for the Lord. Paul says, I want you to be like Timothy. Timothy was always there. He could have abandoned. He could have made it comfortable. He could have retired. He could have done his own thing. But he chose, no, I am a disciple of Christ. And with Paul, he says, I am a slave. The Greek word doulos. I am a slave, a bond slave of Jesus Christ. Willingly, I give my life to him. And so there will be tears before the judgment seat of Christ. And tonight, God wants us to answer before him. What have we done for him? If we were to stand before him tonight as our judge, what would be burned up? Better yet, what would last? Someone said it this way, only one life 'twill soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. Timothy and Paul understood that. I ask God to help us understand it and to live our lives in the fear of the Lord and the coming judgment seat of Christ. The second person we look at, Paul says, is Epaphroditus. Strange name. Strange name. I'm glad none of us got the name Epaphroditus or some of these other biblical names. Count our blessings. But Epaphroditus was stuck with that name for all of his life. Epaphroditus, as I've told you before, was at that time the pastor of the church of Philippi. There were other pastors, but he was one of the pastors, and he was chosen by the church when they heard that Paul was in prison in Rome. He was chosen to go. And I can imagine, they probably sat around in a room like we have, hopefully with more people, and they sat around and said, well, who's going to go and take this offering to Rome? Now remember the context. Rome was 700 miles away. It was a long journey in that time. It was a costly journey. It was also personally very costly because you were going to identify with a criminal. You were going to go to a criminal and minister to him and help him in his time of need. So whoever it was had to be bold enough to say, I will go no matter what the cost. Because whoever was going was identifying against the Roman Empire, was saying, I will not bow to Caesar, I will bow only to Jesus Christ. So he risked his own life. And Epaphroditus, I could see him in the back of the room. I picture him as a tall, gaunt-looking young man. He raised his hand. He said, I'll go. And he took that money and he put it in the saddle on the donkey or the horse or whatever else he used, and he went that long journey and got to the Apostle Paul. And Paul says when he got there, he got deathly sick. Deathly sick. I don't know how sick you've been, but I've really been sick sometimes. I can remember a time in Pittman, New Jersey, when I got the flu. And pastors really suffer because we get everything you get. Because you pass it along to us, share and share alike. But in that church, there was a flu going through, and this flu was strong. And I remember being in the bathroom. And I was sitting on the pot with a bucket in front of me because I was leaking from everywhere. And it was just horrible. And my stomach was just wrenching and hurting so bad. My head was splitting. And I rolled up in the fetal position on the floor. And I cried out to God and I said, "Oh Lord, take away my life now. I would like to die now. This is too much. I can't bear another moment of the pain." That's what Epaphroditus went through, or worse. Paul says he was near to death. He was so sick that they expected him to die, but the Lord had mercy on him and on Paul that he wouldn't have sorrow on sorrow. And Epaphroditus was raised up and God healed him, brought him back to health. The indication here was that God didn't miraculously heal him, but God enabled him to get well. And Paul was rejoicing in that. And I take comfort in that. Paul didn't have a magical formula. If anything went wrong, he could zap it. Even though he had the anointing of the Holy Spirit, he was just like the rest of us. You have to depend on God to do things. But Epaphroditus, that story of his sickness got back to the church at Philippi. And the church was feeling guilty. We sent him. And he almost died. Probably his mother was in the church, and his sisters, and his brothers, and his closest friends, and some of the other pastors that didn't raise their hand and didn't go. They probably said, "Oh, that should have been me, and I didn't go." And Paul says, "I want you to know that this man, Epaphroditus, is worthy of his call." This man, Epaphroditus, could have turned around and gone home. He could have not volunteered at all, and yet he put his life at risk for the gospel. Look at the three things that he did not do. He did not quit for the sake of his brother Paul. He knew Paul needed help. And he did not quit for the sake of the church. The church wanted to give that gift to Paul to assist in that ministry. And so he gave himself. And finally, he didn't forsake God when many others had forsaken the Lord. Let me mention very briefly two other characters that Paul doesn't mention in this passage, but he does in other epistles. Luke, the writer of the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts, was, like Timothy, constantly with the Apostle Paul. And sometimes he was a messenger going to and from, but he was always ministering. In Colossians 4:14, Paul calls his name and says, "Luke, the beloved physician, is with me." And then he mentions that other name we don't like, Demas, who ultimately left him. And in 2 Timothy 4:11, he says, "Only Luke is with me. Only Luke is with me." And finally, he mentions right there in that same passage, take Mark. He's talking about John Mark, the same kid that abandoned the missionary journey, the first one, had an about face. God did a work in his heart. And maybe Barnabas, being the minister of comfort and encouragement, encouraged him along, and the guy had a transformation. And now Paul writes and says, "Take John Mark and bring him with you, for he is profitable to me in ministry." Wow! I'm glad that happens. I'm glad God has recorded that some people turn their backs on the Lord and backslide, and yet they come back. And I hope that that's true about Demas as well, that somewhere along the line the Lord got a hold of him and he came back. But Luke stands out as a faithful physician that ministered to Paul and his physical needs. Another one, Onesimus, was a slave. Onesimus was a slave that had escaped his master and went to Rome. And Paul encountered him in Rome. And somehow, probably he was captured, and knowing that he was a slave, he was put to work and maybe ministering to Paul or bringing him food or something else. But Paul encountered this young man and led him to Christ. And then he writes the book of Philemon, writes it to his friend Philemon, who was the owner of this slave. And we have that entire story of Onesimus, the lost slave that is brought back to Christ. And now Paul recommends him back to his friend and says, "If he owes you anything, put it on my account. Because he's a brother in the Lord, he has served well, he has ministered to me." As a matter of fact, it was Onesimus that literally, by his own handwriting, wrote some of the letters for the Apostle Paul. He was the Apostle Paul's scribe. And Paul says he's good for ministry. How about you? Can anyone say of you, you are good in the ministry of Christ? You are an extraordinary friend of Christ and of the gospel. You risk your life for the gospel. You pay the cost. You take up your cross and follow Jesus. There were three things in conclusion that Paul always looked for. in faithful men. The first one was integrity. He was looking for integrity, that a man be a man of his word. When Epaphroditus said, I will go, he meant it. And he went all the way to Rome and all the way back. He almost paid the ultimate price, but he was a man of his word. He would not back down. If I make a commitment, my word is my bond. I will fulfill my word. We've lost that in our day, haven't we? Too many of us are Indian givers. We give something to the Lord and we take it back. Lord, I'll serve you. Whatever you ask me to do, I'll do. Wherever you send me, I'll go. But if it's to Ecuador, if it's to Africa, no. If it's to teach the Sunday school class, no. Or if it's to serve in some committee, no, because I'm mad at those people. We're Indian givers. There's another word for it. God says it's a liar. A man who says he will and does not do it. So Paul was always looking for men of the word. Men who were faithful in their word. Secondly, he was looking for men of commitment. That the things of Jesus Christ were first, always, and ever before them. First, always, and ever before them. Ladies and gentlemen, we do not know what it's like to face persecution for the gospel. We do not know that if, I use the term communist because that's the most recent regime, if the communists should take over our country, or any dictatorship should take over, or if the Antichrist should come and take over this country and we're not allowed to buy and sell, no credit cards, no credit, no banking, nothing unless you bow before this system and confess that it is the Lord and deny your faith. None of us know whether we would deny our faith. Right here in the comfort of our little church with the air conditioning running, with the amplification system, we can say, I would never turn my back on Christ. The real test is right now, are you turning your back on Him? Are you witnessing for Him? Are you serving Him in His church? Are you giving a life of sacrifice? Not just giving financially and sacrificially, that's good. But are you giving your life in sacrifice for the gospel? Those are the things God holds dear to His heart. That is what it's called, commitment. Someone once said that the chicken and the pig got together and they liked their farmer so well, they said, let's give him a gift. And the chicken said, I'm going to give him eggs so he'll have a good breakfast. Why don't you give him bacon? And the pig looked at him and said, yeah, for you, that's commitment. For me, that's total consecration. Paul was looking for people that were totally consecrated. And finally, he was looking for men that were faithful, who would stick to it to the very end. Lord, I want to be that kind of person. I want to be an extraordinary friend of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, you see, you hear, you understand, and you know our hearts. And Lord, before you right now, I say, I want to be totally committed to you. I want to be fully surrendered. I want to be all that you want me to be. I want to be servant of the Lord Jesus Christ and not of myself. Not even of this church, but of Jesus in first place, always and forever. And I pray that you would give each one of us that kind of dedication, that kind of commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ, that despises the shame, that pays the cost, takes up the cross, and follows Jesus. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.